So we're going to continue our study. I'm just joking. We're not going to go through Acts. We're going to actually do a different series starting today and next week. And so I figured a lot of times for Easter or Resurrection Sunday, whatever you want to call it, it's we kind of do everything in 1 week, and I'm going to break it up into two. Today we're going to talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus and the crucifixion, which is a lot, but I think you'll see how it's going to work. We're going to merge those two together. And then next week we'll be dedicated to the whole idea of the resurrection and all that goes along with it. And hopefully everyone has a handout. We always have plenty of handouts. You don't necessarily have to share. Everyone should have their own copy. I think it helps everyone to be able to go through it. So if you wouldn't mind finding your way to the book of Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read verse 28 through 35. Kind of gets us into the triumphal entry of Jesus. And obviously we can go to any one of the four Gospels to talk about the triumphal entry, because it is in one of those things that's in all four of the Gospels. A lot of times in the Gospels you see certain things that are in the synoptic Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not necessarily in John. But this is one of those events that obviously is in all four of the Gospels. So if you found your way to Luke chapter 19, if you wouldn't mind standing in honor of God's Word, I'm going to read verses 28 through 35. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, then he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' Those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said. And he said to them, but as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said to him, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on it." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged for so many things, but just to be able to come together and have fellowship, to come together to look at your word, to study and learn and things that you have done in the past that affects our everyday life, even today, Father. So we pray that as we go through this text and the various things that we'll be looking at today, we do it in such a way that you get all the glory for it, because all the glory is deserving on you, Father, and what Jesus did for us. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Now, we just started that text, and I just read the first couple of verses. We're going to look at those verses, and we'll go on even further into Luke. Just want to get us into the idea of the triumphal entry, because I think that's an important concept. The triumphal entry, theologically, has a title. From the Hebrew standpoint, it actually was the same thing. It's called Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day. It was a day, a couple of days before the Passover, where they would actually select a lamb. And that lamb would be something they would keep them in their family for a couple of days. And all that goes with it, and we'll talk about more details with it. But just to try to imagine from the standpoint of having an animal, a lamb, that you're selecting with no blemish and all this, and the kids get to play with the lamb and enjoy it for a couple of days, knowing that a couple of days later, that lamb is going to be killed. You can imagine the emotion that goes on. You just probably have many that are like, "Oh, that is kind of..." Well, that kind of shows you the seriousness of sin. Tries to show you how serious God takes sin and how holy he is. But one of the things that stands out to me when you think about Jesus before this day, before the triumphal entry, is oftentimes he would perform miracles. And when he would perform those miracles, he would oftentimes tell them things like, "Don't say anything, don't tell anyone." And a couple of passages that come to mind is Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. And he charged them that they should not make him known. And he performed a miracle, and they all saw, and they go, "Whoa." He said, telling them, "Don't say anything." Everything that we're talking about today is because of God's timing. And so when he performed miracles, he basically said, "Don't make a big deal out of it. Don't do anything," because he didn't want to arouse the Jews, the leaders, the unbelieving Jews that were there, the Pharisees and all that, and get them roused up before time. And chapter 16 in Matthew also He says the same thing. Then he charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I mean, you know, the Christ is the simply the word for Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. So he, at this point, up to before the triumphal entry idea that we just read in Luke, it's all about don't tell anyone, you know, this, you know, sometimes it would be a miracle and everyone would see it and they would get spread, but oftentimes he would tell them not to say anything. And I think that's significant because you're going to see things change in the triumphal entry. Completely the opposite is the truth. Before, don't say anything. Now, let it all be said. Let it all be come out. And of course, that's only going to be a couple days before his actual death. Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 12 all use the word Hosanna. You know, they're quoting from the Old Testament, and the idea of Hosanna just means save us. So they're talking about Jesus. He's coming into Bethpage and into Bethany, and he's coming into Jerusalem and all that goes with it. And they're all now worshiping him. They're all praising him because there many of them. They understand the expectation is various. Some of them thinking he's going to be the savior from Rome and all that goes with that. But the real important thing that he is dealing with is actually sin. The whole point of it. I put it like this, before Jesus can take care of the political problems of the day, of his people, he had to take care of their true enemy, sin. Again, everything that we're talking about today is what Jesus did because of our sin, because of our rejection and our rebellion and all that goes with it. It's all about that. So in the story in Luke 19 there, he's traveling, right, from Bethpage and he's going to the east side and he's in the Olivet area, Olivet Mountains area, and he's coming, getting ready to come into Jerusalem, and that's where everyone talks about Palm Sunday. The other Gospels talk about branches from various trees. Luke, or I should say John, is the only one that actually mentions the idea of palms. So oftentimes the day is called Palm Sunday because of John's Gospel, and the fact that it actually names palms, and they would throw the palms in front of Jesus is kind of like a red carpet. We would call it a red carpet. Kind of throw it down and you walk across that. The donkey would, the colt would, with Jesus sitting on it. So that's an important concept. So he's getting in there. And so they're quoting from the Old Testament. Many of them are. They're quoting from Zechariah when they think about Jesus coming. The Messiah coming as a savior. And those are pretty important. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is what they're quoting, but chapter 8, let me go back and think about this and put it in a little perspective. In Zechariah 9, verse 8, it's actually referring to Alexander the Great. It's actually a prophecy of Alexander. And when you get to verse 9, it's actually referring to Jesus Christ. And it's kind of a contrast going on there. Alexander came in, and he was taking over many of the nations that are around Israel. And he'd taken all those along the seashore in Syria and down. And he supposedly had a dream, and the dream told him, don't go after Israel, and he didn't. And he actually went right by, and he didn't go in and destroy Israel. And that we get that from Josephus is the one that said that he had the dream, and that's the reason he didn't come in. Well, if he didn't come in to destroy Israel, it's because God made sure that he wouldn't come in and destroy Israel. But he goes in verse 9 is the one where they actually quote the idea. They greatly rejoice, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you get the idea that it's coming in. And donkeys, we saw them, or actually used in Israel oftentimes with kings. So Zechariah is running along that theme because some of the kings in the past in Israel came on donkeys. You often think of a horse, but horses is what warriors came on, those that were, you know, came in with power and might. And so, so the idea in Israel, even though a donkey seemed kind of lowly and kind of like, well, that's not much to that, that was the picture that Jesus came in on, like some of the other kings in the past came in on, and Jesus will do the same thing. So that's important. So back to our main text is Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. So he's going up to Jerusalem. Oftentimes when you see in the Bible, wherever they may be, even they always talk about going up to Jerusalem because it is an elevated location. So they're going to Jerusalem. That's the point. That's the location. That's where he's headed to. That's where this big event's going to take place. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. So he's got something. He pre-planned ahead of time that they don't seem to know about it. Jesus planned this event ahead of time without them knowing it. So he's now getting some people involved in this plan, right? In fact, oftentimes when Jesus was in Bethany, he often stayed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember, and so he oftentimes were there. So that seems to be the area that they were going to, and they were going to, he made some kind of arrangement ahead of time. And so in verse 29 again, get the idea, this is a suburb. It's not too far away from Jerusalem, but they're headed towards Jerusalem, but he made some plans to get his disciples involved with this event called Palm Sunday. Verse 30, saying, go into the village opposite you, where you will enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, loose it and bring it here. Now in Luke, it only mentions the colt, but there's actually a donkey and a colt. And the donkey is the mother, and the colt is the young that's never been ridden on. So if you go into the other gospel, you're going to see there's actually two animals. So the donkey is riding alongside of the colt is riding alongside its mom, is what's going on there. So, but this is something Jesus prearranged ahead of time. All the pictures only show the donkey. They don't actually, the colt. Jesus riding on a colt. But most likely in the real picture, there was a colt and its mother, donkey, they were walking side by side as they were going through. That's more likely what was going on there. So in verse 31, and if they ask you, why are you loosing it? You're just going in there stealing somebody's animals? Obviously, Jesus prearranged it. It's kind of like a password. I think he has a password here. He said, why are you loosing it? He said, they're going to ask you, why are you doing it? Thus you shall say, because the Lord has need of it. That seems to be the secret password, right? If they say the Lord has need of it, then they were sent from Jesus ahead of time. So Jesus planned that out. So those who were sent, verse 32, so those that were sent went their way and found it just as he had said, right where, probably on a post, right in the city, out by the gate or whatever. Jesus described where you're going to find it. And sure enough, there were the animals, and they go to take them. And the owner goes, whoa, 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 what are you doing? What's going on here? And want to make sure it's not somebody just stealing their animals. That it really was from somebody that Jesus had sent ahead of time. And you understand, just prior to all this, there's a lot of tension going on here. The Jews had made some pretty strong statements in the Gospel of John about if anyone is following, anyone calls Jesus the Messiah, or anyone claims to be, attached Jesus as that with that title, then we're going to deal with them. The Jews want to deal with them. They're going to say, they're going to kick him out of the synagogue, and they're going to bring persecution. That's an important concept. So Jesus knows there's a lot of tension between him and the Pharisees. Of course, when you listen to the conversation between him and the Pharisees, you can understand why there's a lot of tension there. Oftentimes, he would call them a den of vipers and things like that because of their hypocrisy. Say one thing and do another, and have one rule for them and another for the other people. Sounds like a politician. But anyway, you get the idea. There was tension there. It was very real. It was very real indeed. Verse 35. Well, I should say verse 34, because then, and they said, the Lord has need of him. They said exactly the same word Jesus said to say. So it's kind of like typing your password. Don't uppercase, lower. You had to say it exactly the same. They said it exactly the way he said it, exactly from the text. 35, then he brought him to Jesus, right? They brought the donkey to Christ and the colt, right? Both of those animals. Again, you don't see it here, but you do see it in Matthew and other texts. It's actually two animals involved. And they drew their clothes on the colt, kind of like a saddle. They threw their clothes, whatever they would lay on top of him. They didn't have a nice saddle, but that's what he's going to sit on. Instead of sitting right on the animal directly, they had something to kind of keep him from getting dirty. And they sat Jesus on him. And so you got this lowly animal, a donkey, or in this case a colt, that was used for Jesus to walk on. And they're not necessarily, it's young, never been sat on before, so it's not a very majestic looking animal. We don't usually think of donkeys and go, yeah, I want to be like a donkey. I mean, we don't usually think that. I'm not thinking politically either. I'm just thinking a donkey. If you think of a real animal, a real donkey is not very stately, but you know, of course the animal, a colt would be for a king and a horse would be for a conqueror and something like that. So verse 36 again, and they went and they spread their clothes on the road. So not just the palm, their clothes was put on the colt, the animal before it was sent on, and they would lay the palms, other branches, the other text talking about other kind of trees that they were throwing down, and even their clothes were being thrown down. Kind of a humbleness. It's a real sense of worship to Jesus. It's a real worship thing that's going on there, that they were actually allowing their clothes to be walked on by this animal, because they're saying that's how high they were exalting Jesus, which is a good thing, but that's doing a lot to the Pharisees to get them quite upset. 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. And that's an important concept. They saw him do a lot of miracles. Again, in the past, don't say anything. Now he's allowing them to speak. Now he's allowing them to praise him. Because this is the timing. This is God's timing that it would happen. And then again in verse 38, saying, blessed, now he's going to quote from Psalm 118, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, right? And that's coming again from the Old Testament. Remember, everything that we're reading now is about things that have been prophesied in the Old Testament, things that have been referred to in a veiled way in the Old Testament, becomes more clear when you see it fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So those are important things. And then verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke thy disciples. So now you got some of these Pharisees, these leaders coming in. Then, you know, rebuke them. Don't you hear what they're saying? They're calling you the Messiah. Well, he is. And he's allowing it to be said. And so this is going to frustrate them a little bit, but it's actually going to motivate them, the Pharisees, a bit. And so Jesus is going to use that motivation, that frustration that they have, their rejection of him, to motivate them to move forward, which is going to make all the moving parts, a lot of moving parts here in this last week of Jesus, pretty important concept. So verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, if the disciples would not actually be worshiping him, then the stones would immediately cry out. There's a lot of things you can say about that. It could be a miracle that God can make stones speak. Yeah, he could, obviously. But it's really a response to the Pharisees, because the stones have an opportunity to be more responsive to me than you do. I mean, you're dead. You got nothing, you're rejecting it, and he can make stones speak out, because this is his time, this time that he would be honored as a king, but he didn't come to be the king. He came to be a king just for a day, but he's not actually taking control over Israel. He will in the future. Jesus is coming again, and all that goes with it. So this is an important concept. Again, so you go back to Exodus chapter 12, he talks about this whole idea of getting together and the lamb selection day. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. So on the 10th of the month, he's going to find a lamb that it's going to have to be without blemish and all that goes with it. Then verse 6, I'm going to drop down to verse 6. Now it shall be, you shall keep it until the 14th day. The 14th day of Nisan is what? Passover. So you're going to have from the 10th to the 14th, you're going to have this idea of this lamb. And the whole point of it, lamb selection day, is to get the lamb. But during those couple days, what are you going to do with that lamb? You're going to be investigating that lamb. You're going to be checking out that lamb, making sure there's no blemish physically. But there's obviously a lot more to this, because Jesus is now the Lamb of God. It takes away the sins of the world. So his evaluation, this triumphal entry, is the beginning of his evaluation by man. Man are going to be investigating him. Man are going to be looking at him and all that goes with it. And we're going to see all that go take place, especially in the context of the religious folk who have a lot to say to it. So I'm just going to move on to this idea of the trials. After he gets arrested, you find out that he's going to have actually, I'm going to say seven different trials. Isn't that an amazing number? How many times you see the number seven show up? So three times with the religious folk, three times with the political vote, and then the last one is actually going to be God himself is going to be the judgment on the cross. But before the cross, he goes through with Annas, used to be the high priest. Now he's very old. Now his son Caiaphas is now high priest. So he goes to the most respected guy, Annas first, and they basically charge him with blasphemy and, you know, what, and all that goes with it. Of course, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And everything Jesus said is absolutely always true. But they want his power. They think, I don't want to give power to this guy. I want to keep my power and all the, you know, whatever the motivation may be. Point is, they're not believers. They're putting Jesus on trial. So he first goes to the ex-high priest, Annas, and then he goes to the current high priest, again, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas isn't any better. They basically said he's guilty of blasphemy also. So actually, Annas was really more like irreverent. He's not reverent enough for them. And then Caiaphas is the one he said, well, it's blasphemy, whatever. That means nothing when he gets to the Romans, as we go on. So then, of course, they took him to the ruling authority of the Sanhedrin. So all these are religious folk. The Sanhedrin, so there's three different times. This is a lamb. Take the picture here. The picture in Israel was they find the lamb and they investigate it for these several days to the 14th. Same thing going on with Jesus. They got Jesus is the lamb, the true lamb that all those lambs represent or pictures of Jesus. And now they're investigating him. And I'm just kind of moving through it because I want you, there's a lot of detail to it, but you get to the flow of the thought. So they get to this point, they're wanting to kill him, but blasphemy isn't a reason to have him killed. And of course, the Jews don't have the authority to do anything with it. So then they end up taking him to Pontius Pilate. So now it's getting into the Roman civil trials. And there's going to be three of those. So you get three with the religious, three now the civil. So it goes to Pontius Pilate. And in the end, what does it turn out? He said, well, I find no guilt in him. He's innocent of anything. But it happened to be that Pontius and Herod were not, they didn't get along very well. But Herod happened to be in town. He's up, he would normally be in Galilee, but now he's in Jerusalem at the same time. So now he gets him together. Well, since Herod's there, let's send him off to Herod. It's kind of like, I don't think Herod wanted anything to do with it, but Pilate's kind of like rubbing it in, hey, now that you're here, oh, let's see how good you can deal with this little situation, this Jesus situation. The Jews are wanting to kill him. See what you can do with it. And of course, he came up with, he didn't even make a decision. Herod said, I don't know. And so he ended up going back to Pilate. So he wasn't much help. That was kind of like, I can use a lot of analogies that are very much like today. But the bottom line is, He wasn't a very good leader. He didn't know what to do with this Jesus. So he sent him back to Pontius Pilate. And so in the end, Pilate still concludes that he was guilty. And he said, I wash my hands of this. This is up to you guys, to the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. And the leaders of the Jews wanted him killed. Obviously, they didn't have the authority to do that. So that's six different trials that he had gone through since the time that he was arrested until almost to the time of the actual crucifixion itself. So this very date, I should point out, if you're looking at the Old Testament, looking at prophecy, this very day is an actual day that the triumphal entry is a specific date on the calendar. It's the very day that they should have recognized. Jesus went out of this. If you recognize this, your day, right, this day, the Messiah is going to show up. If you go through the Daniel's prophecies, the Daniel 73, the 62 and 7, which is 69 weeks, that 69th week is the actual day that Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up on the triumphal entry. If we were to convert that, and there's a lot of good calendars online, you can convert that. That day would be, we would say that April 6, 32 AD is the date, the idea of the triumphal entry. A couple days later would be the crucifixion, but the triumphal entry is this very day. They didn't recognize this very day. This is the day that they showed up to be their king, to show that he is their Messiah. He's going to be their savior. Luke 18 goes back a chapter, but I'm going to talk about that for a moment. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Again, a lot of prophecy is going to be happening. 32, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. Jesus is saying this ahead of time. And they would scourge him and kill him. And Jesus is speaking this about himself, like third person, but he's speaking of himself to his disciples ahead of time. And the third day he would rise again. And the rejection and killing of Jesus is not a failure, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. I should emphasize that. So one of the ways of saying it is the death of Jesus was not a tragedy, humanly speaking, we might think it was, and it was a terrible thing that happened. It was completely a triumph. The death of Jesus and all that goes with it, even though there's still rejection and all that goes on with it, there's still all that. It completely is a triumph. Jesus didn't come to become the king. He came at that first time to be the Savior of the world, to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He will come again. He will come on a white horse, Revelation 19 and other passages. He will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and take over Israel and rule the entire globe for 1,000 years. And that's all going to take place. So all that's important. That they needed to recognize that very day that they did not recognize that of his actual coming. So many times you take the feast of the Lord and you take the prophecies and they overlay each other. We talk about that on the prophecy studies. So I'm sitting there thinking about in Luke here, Luke 19, if thou hast known, verse 42, even thou, at least this thy day. Again, this is a natural day they should have recognized from their own scriptures. Verse 44, he said the same idea, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't know that this is thy time. This is the actual date that Daniel predicted at the end of the 69 weeks. It ends at 69th week at this point, at this triumphal entry. I think that's important. Peter talks about it being a stumbling block. Zechariah 12, they quote from Zechariah 12, verse 3, Israel stumbled over the stumbling block. Jesus is the stumbling block. That because their expectation, their anticipation of him coming, he didn't come to be the king at that time, so they are rejecting him, and all that goes with it. Verse 43, for those days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, he's referring to the future, 70 AD, surround you and close you in on every side. So he gives them a lot of information about things that's going to happen. Then and level you and your children within you to the ground. If you know anything, what happened in 70 AD, that was they get destroyed, many are killed, millions are killed, and many are scattered, and they stay out of Jerusalem for years and years. So I got a couple of handouts here, and a lot of this is pretty significant. So let me start out with the one that the purple outline on it has all the nights and days and all that. Just as a summary, wouldn't it be simple? The clock is going to be my enemy of enemies, I'm sure. But look, talk about this concept. When you think about what's going on at this time of the year, there's a lot of traditions and things that Palm Sunday is the day before Jesus is crucified, and that's all true. And so today would represent the idea of Palm Sunday, and that part makes sense. But when you get to the actual crucifixion of Jesus and when did he actually die, what day was the crucifixion on, there's a traditional view, and then I put the others, the 3 days and three night view, actually taking it literally. Now, the traditional view would say they believe that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. It's going to be really hard to get 3 nights out of that view, but 3 days and three nights. And they say, well, any portion of a day equals a whole day. But if you look at the handout and look at the bottom part, the traditional view there. So you get, supposedly Jesus died on Friday, the traditional view says, died on Friday. And so he's going to be buried. That's going to be late in the evening. It's going to be after 3 o'clock or thereabout. About the same, Jesus actually dies the same time the lamb is being crucified, right? Or going to be not crucified, but being killed, right? Being slaughtered for the nation. So Jesus dying on the cross and the actual lamb that's dying at the same time for the nation is going on at the same time. So it's very late in the evening, and their days usually count it day, nights and days. Evening and the morning, like in Genesis. So evening and morning. So if Jesus died near the end of Friday, right, in the traditional view, and then he would be in the grave all day Saturday, and he would rise. By the time they get there Sunday morning, Jesus is already risen. And I looked at it like this. So 3 days becomes 1 day. I'm just trying to show the difficulty in the traditional view. And 3 nights becomes, well, less than 2. They don't have enough nights. I mean, but when Jesus is quoting from in Matthew chapter 12, he's quoting from actually the book of Jonah. And he's saying that he would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, right? He makes it very simple. Look at Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 40. Let me quote those two just to give us a context here. Actually, on the chart, I actually have those verses on the left-hand side on the bottom there. But he answered and said to them, Jesus is speaking, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, especially talking about the Jews, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in that same verse 40, he repeats the phrase twice in the same verse, days and nights, 3 days, three nights, 3 days, three nights. It's kind of hard to listen to that and not take it literal. When we go back and talk about the book of Jonah, which we have done sometimes, do we believe that Jonah was 3 days and three nights? Because Jesus is actually quoting Jonah chapter 1, because he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the world. Yeah, we have no problem with that being natural 72 hours, three periods of 24 hours, right? You got 3 days and three nights. But all of a sudden we get to the traditional view, and Jesus is like a day and a couple hours maybe. You get like 27 hours, and it's not even close to the 72 that it should be. So the problem is, Jesus using exact language. You don't use exact language unless you mean to be exact. Days and nights, 3 days, three nights is very difficult to minimize it. So I'm just going to minimize it. We have other resources online that talk about all the things that happened during that week. And I don't want to go through all that, but let's look at the top part of it. I'm going to hurry in through that. The top part is what I call the 3 days and three night view. That's actually taking it literally, taking it seriously for what the text says it will happen. So on Wednesday is the idea of the Lord's Supper, the night before, that he'd partake of that. It would have been in the evening. Their days kind of start at 6 in the evening. We start at midnight. Theirs actually starts at 6 in the evening to the next 6 in the evening. But still 24-hour period, but when they start their day. So technically, he had the Lord's Supper on the day before, right? On that Sunday, or Wednesday, rather. So in the morning, you're going to find out that he goes through the 6 trials. All this happened in Jerusalem in a hurry succession, with the religious folk and then with the folk that, the Romans and the civil folk. And those are going to be 6 different trials for Jesus that he went through. And as I'm going through the line, I can go through all the highlight the events that took place, just simply. So Jesus is arrested, he's brought before the high priest, and then Jesus is going to he's going to be crucified. Let's get right down to that. And we know that was at 6 or at the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So 9 o'clock in the morning is when he was crucified. They put onto the cross, and he's going to be there for a good 6 hours on the cross altogether. So Jesus is going to die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That second chart, actually at the top of that, kind of outlines that. Let's just do that instead of going through all the detail. Go to the other one. God's words of Jesus, and God's commentary. Because I want to transition out of the triumphal entry and trials and all that go with it into the actual crucifixion. So the words of Jesus and God's commentary. So he's put on the cross at 9, and then things happen. Jesus is on the cross, and he speaks 7 times. He says 7 different things, and they're all in order. And in the middle of all this, God is doing certain things at the same time. While Jesus is on the cross, things are happening. So as you look at the very top there, you got the green ovals. Those are the things that Jesus said. And you come down, you can see the actual phrase that he said. And then you're going to have the 5 red squares, and those are going to be what God does. So there's an interaction, what Jesus is doing and says, and what God is doing. And I try to put them in order here so you can see the order of the events. So the first one, Jesus said, puts on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Who's he talking to and who's he talking about? You see, there's a grace. He's giving grace to the executioners. They're just doing their job. They probably don't care. And some of them gambled for his lot, for his clothing and his belongings. He didn't have much at that point. He was in pretty rough shape, and he had already been beat up and whipped and all bit. But the point is, he's actually showing grace to them. I think of the principle of showing grace and you love your enemy. Doesn't seem like an easy principle. Jesus demonstrated it right there. This is the guy that's having him crucified, putting him through all this suffering and pain, and he says, forgive them. And that's the first thing he said, and that's the first thing in that event. And then he said, later on, Jesus says, surely I say to you, because remember, he's hung between, there's Jesus, and on either side of him is a different other thief. Somebody's done evil. You got Barabbas, who's just a bad guy all out. And they've got this other guy. You don't know his name. It's just this other guy that's crucified at the same time. Because he mentioned to Jesus, Jesus, when you come to your kingdom, remember me. Remember he said that comment? Remember me. So Jesus says, surely I say to you, not Barabbas, the other guy, today you will be with me in paradise. Get the picture. Jesus saying, because of your faith, that I am the Messiah, because you recognize that you... Remember, he even said on the cross, the other guy said, we deserve to be up here. He recognized his sin. Do you understand what that guy did? He said, today, assuredly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Wonderful. So you see, grace is coming out there as well. And then the last thing he said, number three there, Jesus, the one speaking, he said, woman, behold your son. He's speaking to Mary. Behold your son. But what he's trying to do, he's transitioning. I'm about to go away. So he's going to talk to John, because he said, behold your mother. So he's talking to John, the disciple John, saying, John, you now are responsible for Mary. Please take care of her. I'm not going to be around anymore. Apparently Joseph, most think that Mary's husband Joseph had already died. So it's just Mary. And so Jesus is taking, he's about to go away. He's taking care of his affairs. It's pretty obvious. So John makes sure that Mary's taken care of. So it goes on. And in the text, it talks about in Luke 23, this in the sixth hour. Now, sixth hour is noon, from starting at 6 in the morning. So it's the sixth hour, it's noon. Normally, it's pretty bright at 6 o'clock, but at the sixth hour at noon, it's usually quite bright, but it wasn't then. Supernaturally, God was making it dark. So you got Jesus saying things, and now God's doing some things. He's bringing darkness over the whole land. It was a supernatural darkness. Josephus and others talk about it. It was eerie. It was weird. It's like it should have been a beautiful, sunny day. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it became very dark. It was a very supernatural event. God was the one doing that. So you see, the Father is about to see the wrath of God. He's about to bring darkness on the land. Judgment. God the Father is bringing judgment into Jerusalem in the person of His Son. Isn't that incredible? Judgment. God's bringing judgment on the person of Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it, but He's going to be the one receiving it. So that's the darkness picture. And then the second point, the Father separates Himself from the Son. So Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all one. However the way that works, it's a God thing, right? They are one. Three persons in one entity, right? They're simply one. So you got this idea that Jesus and the Father are separated. Jesus had never been separated from the Father. And the Holy Spirit has never been separated from it. I mean, just imagine it. They've always had communion forever and ever back into eternity past. An incredible reality. And so that leads to the next thing that Jesus said as it's now dark afternoon. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's never experienced separation from the Father ever. And now he's separated from the Father. Just imagine what that was like. We can't. We can't imagine it because of our sinfulness. That's what Jesus had to say. Then Jesus goes on and says, I thirst. Obviously, I mean, that was a reality, a truth. He was on the cross. More than that, I mean, he's dying, but he says, I thirst. And obviously, that's an important concept. Then, of course, in verse 19, or John 19:30, where he says, it is finished. So this is hours, we think, about 3 hours from the darkness, sensing the separation from noon to 3 o'clock. And again, it is finished, and this is getting about 3 o'clock. And again, what else is going on at that same time? Even though it's dark in Jerusalem, they're now still doing the sacrifice. So they're killing the animal for the nation, and Jesus is dying for the whole world, right? Completely different idea. And then he says in Luke 23, verse 46, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He's dying. That's his last of it. It is finished. The sin situation has been taken care of. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. And now he dies, breathed his last, and then he died. But the Father wasn't quite done. The Father still was doing some things as Jesus is dying there. And Titus, the Father in Christ, who worked this out before the foundation of the world, Jesus was going to become a man just like that so he could die on a cross. Again, it was a triumph that what Jesus did. So Christ died willfully, as I put there, number three there. So the love of the Father is seen in Jesus' self-sacrifice. He giving himself a sacrifice for us. He did not need to do that. He wanted to do that. He desired to do that for our sake. We don't deserve it, but he died willingly. And so the Father's acknowledging that. And then the other is number four, the Father, the veil in the temple. Remember the veil in the temple from the Holy and the Holy of Holies. You had to go through this thick, almost like 4 inches of a curtain to get in. And nobody was supposed to go into the Holy of Holies. And, you know, it's all tied across the top and it's drooping down. And, you know, you can imagine if something ever happens to the veil, you can imagine it splitting from the bottom and splitting up because all the top is being held up. But no, the text says it divided from the top down with all the anchors and all that are holding it up. They break or whatever, and it splits from the top up. And now what's exposed is the Holy of Holies. And oh my goodness, you're not even supposed to see that. Can you imagine the fear for those in that area, in the temple, to actually see that opened up? The Father did that. He tore the veil. And then later on, this isn't actually... This is after Jesus has been resurrected. But then number five here, the Father, there's an earthquake and the rocks split. There's a lot going on when Jesus died and all that goes with it. But to get the idea, is the Father's doing some things, Jesus saying some things, and they're interactive. And this is the order of which the events had taken place. I think those are pretty important. So as I was looking at what the Father's doing over on the right-hand side, I got the little square there. So the Father in the darkness is the idea of judgment. That's pretty obvious, right? And then when he said, and the Father separates himself from Jesus, there's sin and guilt. The Father was separated from Jesus because all of our sins have now been placed on Jesus. Everything in the past, everything now, everything in the future, all the sins of the entire world, whether you become a believer or not, right? The sins of all the world have been placed on Jesus. If they would believe on Jesus, they would have forgiveness, but all the sins of all people of the world have been placed on Jesus. So that's the Father separating himself from Jesus because of the holiness that goes with it. And then I said, talking about number three again, the love and sacrifice of Jesus is pretty obvious. He did not need to do that, but he wanted to do that. He certainly didn't deserve to be judged as he was judged. I can imagine the separation from Jesus was more than the torture and the pain and the beatings and the whippings and all that. Those are all real, real serious things. But more than anything, to be separated for that time, for at least 3 hours from noon to the 3 o'clock when he died, to be separated must have been the most difficult time. We have no idea how to experience that because we were born in sin. We knew how to be separated from God. We knew how to rebel. We knew how to do sin. Jesus didn't know any of that, didn't recognize any of that. That's important. And then, of course, the Father breaking, tearing the veil. And it can only imagine going forward what it would be like to be a Pharisee. Or the scribes and all that go with it. Now the veil has been torn. Because between 32 AD and 70 AD, they still do sacrifices, right? They're still in rebellion. They still haven't repented. And we're in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we're dealing with the fact that there's still this unbelief going in Jerusalem, even after the death of Jesus Christ and all that goes with it. So I didn't want to, there's a lot of details, and I didn't want to go into all the details, but I want us to point out, it doesn't matter if Jesus died on Wednesday or on Friday. The most important thing is he did die. Whether you understand it to be Wednesday, whether you understand it to be Friday, the point is he really did die for our sins, and we don't deserve it, but all we can say is thank you, Lord Jesus, and all that goes with that. So, just a last thought, Jesus will come again. Jesus did die, and we're talking about his resurrection next week. But when he does come again, it's going to be a phenomenal thing. It's going to be an incredible thing. He will come with the expectation of being the King of Kings that they thought it was going to happen at that time. He will come as Lord and Lord. But you want to be a believer. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you know about Him, and you maybe think happy thoughts. He was a good teacher. He was a nice guy, whatever. No, when He comes again, He's going to come as judge. When He comes again, He's bringing the wrath of God. He's going to be the one bringing on the wrath of God. So understand, it's important to know that you know for sure that you really are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so let me close with that. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of Your Word. We pray that we looked at a lot of things. The triumphal entry of Jesus, that very day was predicted in the book of Daniel. We see it exactly to the very day. And then the death of Jesus Christ, and all those days that the people had to examine Him. We had all of the Pharisees and the religious folk, and then the civil, and then Jesus, God Himself is number 7, the last judgment, the one that looked Him over and said, now because all of our sins have been placed on Jesus, the Father says, I'm separated from You. And that was the judgment of the Father on Jesus Christ. He did that on our behalf. And we can say, thank You, Jesus. Help us to live in such a way that honors Him and all goes with it. In Jesus' name, amen.